to reach spiritual ascent in these nights. Because prayers are the means of the ascension of the believers, the night of Qadr is also the means that can lead to ascension. We should act in a way so we can ascend, getting as far as possible away from the materialistic abyss inflicted on many people across the world. The material attachments, bad temperaments, inhumane tendencies, aggressive behaviors, avarice, corruption, and oppression are detrimental to human souls. These nights should keep us away from these calamities. We are not dearer. You and I are not dearer to God than others who believed before us, or those who will live after us, unless our deeds and piety are better than theirs. Heed that. If we prove more piety, more edification, act better, observe our duties and laws better, and we advance better toward these goals, we will be dearer to God, but not otherwise. We should focus our efforts on this direction. We should be cautious not to fall in the traps others have fallen in. Anyone who is trapped will have the adverse destiny and disasters. And in that, there is no difference between them and us.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Thousands of Palestinians took to the streets in the Gaza Strip after the Friday prayers in solidarity with Jerusalem al-Quds and its people. The Hamas movement organized a mass rally. The protesters slammed the acts of violence done by Israeli forces in Jerusalem al-Quds and expressed solidarity with Palestinians in the occupied territories.
Jerusalem al-Quds has always been our main cause of conflict and the destination of all the resistance and revolutions. We will not accept the Israeli regime's attempts to Judaize al-Quds by expelling and killing its people and demolishing their houses. Al-Quds is known for its brave men and women.
We are here to stress on our support to protesters in Jerusalem al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque and to tell them that we are here feeling what they feel and we will be all gathered to liberate Palestine and Jerusalem al-Quds. I call on the international community to stand by our people in Al-Aqsa and support them against the inhumane Israeli regime.
The mass rally in Gaza, which occurred for a second Friday in a row, was triggered by Israeli restrictions on Palestinian worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque and the regime's crackdown on protesters against the restrictions. The protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed not to remain silent to the Israeli aggression against their brothers and sisters.
This is a message to our people in Jerusalem al-Quds that we will keep supporting and defending you against the Israeli occupation. We won't sit idle until seeing Al-Aqsa free and raising the flags of Palestine in Al-Quds. We are all united on the road of resistance against this occupation.
Palestinians consider resistance as the only way to respond to all Israeli violations and a key to liberating the occupied Palestinian territories.
In the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, the historic Jama Mosque in Srinagar, the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir, wears a deserted look. so are the other religious places across the region. Amid rapid surge in COVID cases, the religious bodies here have suspended congregational prayers and other religious gatherings.
We should understand the present situation. We request everyone to offer prayers at home instead of going to mosques. In this holy month, let's all pray for those affected by this virus and for an end to the pandemic.
Authorities in Kashmir have imposed lockdown to curb a surge in COVID infections and deaths. The announcement to impose lockdown came after the region recorded 700% increase in active COVID infections in this month alone, sending the alarm bells ringing. Officials have already banned gathering of more than four people, but essential services have been exempted from the lockdown. Authorities claim that there is no shortage of oxygen, medicines, and COVID vaccine in the region, saying the government is handling the COVID situation effectively. But some people blame authorities for their late response to the pandemic.
There was no robust system of testing at the airport, at the Srinagar airport. And the biggest problem in our case was that the government and the administration here, Thrive Open, Tulip Garden, and other organized other Khelo programs, mass gatherings, fashion shows. So this was to showcase normalcy. And in the process, what happened that from 50 odd cases per day, now we are here where we have more than 3,000 cases on a daily basis, and there are 30 plus deaths.
India, the world's second most populous nation, remains in deep crisis as hospitals and morgues are overwhelmed by the pandemic, with medicine and oxygen in short supply and strict limits on movement imposed in the country's largest cities.
The second wave of COVID-19 pandemic is causing a steep rise in the number of infections and posing a huge challenge for health experts and the government here. Experts have warned that the fight against the pandemic is far from over and have urged the people not to drop their guard against the deadly virus. Sadri of Indian administered Kashmir.
Palestinian refugees and Lebanese factions have held several gatherings in solidarity with Jerusalem al-Quds. Lebanese political representatives denounced the Israeli aggressive practices, both in the occupied territories and the besieged Gaza Strip.
So we are here today to say to the world, and to especially to the Arab people, not the Arab leaders, that they should unite and stand against what's happening. They should be united against the crimes against humanity we are seeing. Innocent people are being bombarded every day. Innocent kids and people are being killed every day, and nobody's lifting a finger.
Palestinian factions stress that as long as Palestinians are able to protect their historic right to their homeland, then there is no fear that Israel or any collaborators can steal it away.
The battle for Al-Quds is a battle on behalf of the entire nation, so the least we can do is to give support to this intifada. This is an extension of several uprisings since 2015 and until today. The occupation forces want to grasp control over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and its surroundings. Palestinian protesters need support, and today we tell them that the Al-Quds is not alone. We saw the support from the West Bank and Gaza to Al-Quds, which shows that Jerusalem Al-Quds won't be left alone.
The speech is noted that all the resistance factions, whether in Lebanon or Palestine, and the entire resistance bloc, united stands with the Palestinian people and their fight for freedom and life.
Your steadfastness is a humiliation to the occupation. We stand with you every single day, and soon we will liberate Palestine.
I tell our brothers in Al-Quds that God is with you, and this means no one can defeat you. I tell all the people of Palestine, hold on, victory is near. You're the rightful owners of this land.
Protests and confrontations broke out in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds after Israeli authorities decided to break a pledge of respecting the right to worship by forcing their way into Al-Aqsa Mosque's four minarets in order to silence the evening call to prayers. The Israeli violence has evoked anger across the Arab and Muslim worlds.
A salute to Jerusalem Al-Quds and the steadfastness of the Palestinian people in the Holy Land is what Lebanese and Palestinian activists have gathered for today. And despite all blockades and Israeli aggressive policies, they stress that the younger generations will resist more than ever before. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Thank you. After a still deeply disputed election, new United States President Joe Biden has reached 100 days in office with a lower approval rating than any other newly elected president since 1953, excepting Donald Trump. Many believe the country is only in a temporary political calm, which could be broken with the reported return of Trump to the political rally circuit in May.
Well, I don't know if the honeymoon is over. I think in some cases the honeymoon was over a few days after the inauguration, or even before the inauguration.
Biden finally gave his address, where he also unveiled a 10-year social infrastructure plan, which is expected to get many months of pushback from Congress. Many say Biden has had some successes: the coronavirus vaccine distribution, the $2 trillion infrastructure plan, ending the Muslim travel ban, and returning to the Paris Climate Agreement. But Biden has already backtracked from campaign promises in many vital areas. The fight for $15 per hour, the amount and length of unemployment payments, total household stimulus payments, dropping Medicare eligibility to 60 years old, student debt relief, reversing Trump's tax cuts for the rich, and more.
He's reneged on everything he promised, and he comes up with an excuse. I can't do it, or we can't do it because one guy's voting against it. We can't do it because the parliamentarian has decided we can't put it in the bill. I mean, people are pretty much aware that these are lame excuses, and that the Democrats, and Biden especially, are just using these lame excuses to not do what they said they would do.
At 100 days and amid similar economic disaster, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had passed 15 major bills which established hugely influential initiatives. Contrarily, Biden's $1.9 trillion economic stimulus package didn't establish a single long-term program. On foreign policy, Biden has adopted almost all of the stances of his controversial predecessor. He has not lifted sanctions on Iran nor returned to the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. Russia's foreign minister said Biden's refusal of diplomacy and lack of respect could make relations worse than even during the Cold War. He has not taken Cuba off the state terrorist list, and he adopted Trump's widely criticized low quota for asylum seekers despite a crisis on the southern border. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
The COVID-19 pandemic has led to a sharp rise in racism against Asians, hate crimes against Chinese, East, and Southeast Asians, and the horrific Atlanta shootings in the U.S. threw the topic into stark relief. In Britain, too, violence against Asians has become a bigger problem than it already was. According to one statistic, hate crimes against Asians in Britain increased fourfold in the first quarter of last year, a trend that continues to this day.
I was in my eye test appointment, and there was two spaces between me, and every single people that came didn't choose to sit next to me.
I feel unsafe when I'm by myself, so I just like listen to the music. But, you know, some people are still going to say something when they see Asian people.
Before there were any lockdowns, the Chinese and other ethnic communities had already been suffering abuse as a result of fear and misunderstanding stoked by internet conspiracies. Then came former U.S. President Donald Trump pointing the finger of blame for the pandemic at China.
Many of the victims have started telling their stories on social media, where they're receiving increasing attention. Among them, a growing number of Asian healthcare workers, such as this nurse, racially abused by a patient whose very life he was helping save.
Racism does exist in our society. It's mirrored colonialism. Britain has been the largest colonial power, arguably, for the last 200 to 300 years, and an ideology that particularly came with the Victorians has risen to reflect that, one of European supremacy, and particularly British supremacy and white supremacy.
The thought of the UK being unsafe is a sentiment shared by British Asian healthcare workers. Some have thought of moving elsewhere, but have had to stay because of the pandemic-imposed restrictions on travel and immigration.
a disproportional number of them drawn, especially from overseas, who trained overseas, find themselves in subordinate positions within in the NHS. So despite their skill, despite their education, they're less likely to be in substantive consultant positions. They're more likely to be at staff grade, at sub-consultant level, career grade, to find it hard to progress. So there's like a glass ceiling.
The easing or lifting of lockdown measures should ordinarily come as exciting news for many. But for the Asian community in Britain, among them frontline healthcare professionals, the bitter experiences of the past year will continue to impact their lives for years to come. Saeed Puriza, London.
The socioeconomic malaise that has been worsened by the COVID crisis is erupting at an unprecedented level everywhere in Italy. Many hundreds large and small-scale protests have been held across the country over the past months. On Wednesday, thousands of street vendors staged a protest against a city decision to stop the extension of their licenses. They blocked the capital's Ring Road and occupied the central Republic Square, as tens of thousands of itinerant street trading businesses are at risk of closure due to an EU directive on free trade.
Italy has been under attack since the EU introduced the Bolkestein Directive, which aims at establishing a single market for services. Our Parliament has already opposed the adoption of this provision.
We have been abandoned in these testing times. How dare they? The mayor wants to impose standards in Rome. She's killing us.
Also on Wednesday, pilots, flight attendants and other airline industry workers gathered in central Rome to stage a protest against a rescue plan to save the bankrupt former national airline Alitalia. The airline is running out of cash for fuel and salaries, and workers fear some 7,000 employees will be sacked if a buyout offer by a group of investors gets the green light from the government.
The government is not listening to our demands. We have not even been paid last month. That's how Alitalia special commissioners are treating us.
The Draghi government is not used to listening to workers' needs. I am afraid this executive can only make unpopular decisions.
Recently, Italy's parliament has overwhelmingly approved the government's European Union-funded pandemic recovery plan, worth 248 billion euros. Prime Minister Draghi has pledged the plan would address both the damage caused by COVID and the country's long-standing structural issues.
Italy is at a crossroads. There is the risk that the pandemic may turn into an unprecedented socio-economic crisis that will drag on for a very long time. But Italians also have the opportunity to use the funds from a vigorous stimulus package of the EU to relaunch employment and growth. It remains to be seen whether the country will succeed in this process. Max Civili, Rome.
As the world marks World Immunization Week 2021, people in Gaza don't have enough vaccines because of Israeli restrictions. World Immunization Week, celebrated every year in the last week of April, aims to promote the use of vaccines to protect people of all ages against disease. The Gaza Strip has only received enough vaccines for about 50,000 people. More vaccines are desperately needed, as the current volume of doses is not enough for the more than 2 million people living in Gaza. Despite the increasing number of COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of medical supplies, including vaccines.
Under international law, Israel as an occupying power must adopt and apply the prophylactic and preventive measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics in areas under its occupation. Israel must supply the people of the Gaza Strip with all necessary means to combat the coronavirus, including vaccines.
The surge in infections and deaths is threatening to overwhelm hospitals weakened by years of Israeli blockade. Currently, there are some 15,000 active coronavirus cases in the Gaza Strip.
The health situation is very dangerous and hospitals are going through very tough times. Every day we lose loved ones because of this deadly pandemic. We need all the necessary help to fight this wave of infections.
The weakness of the healthcare system makes Gaza's population highly vulnerable to further major outbreaks of the deadly pandemic. The enclave's health sector has been battered by the Israeli blockade and multiple wars.
The Israeli blockade since 2007 has taken its toll on Gaza's health sector and left it in a very bad shape. The health sector is fragile and suffers from acute shortages in medicines and hospital supplies to deal with deadly pandemic. Hospitals and medical centers also need more trained medical personnel to deal with the surge of infections.
The Gaza Strip is currently witnessing the worst wave of the COVID-19 pandemic.
Rights groups say Israel's illegal practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the besieged coastal strip. The measures, they say, are making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
A month of campaigning for an official British definition of Islamophobia has climaxed with a flash mob protest staged by activist Maz Salim, who lit up government buildings with the image of her father, Mohammed Salim, who was murdered by a racist terrorist in 2013.
I'm here outside UK Parliament to force this government, the media and the police to recognise my father's death as an act of terrorism, as well as the three mosque bombings in the West Midlands. It's been actually quite horrendous. Over the last 8 years, my father's death has been ignored on the mainstream media. Whenever they talk about acts of terrorism in the UK or on UK soil, my father's act of terrorism, and not only my father's death, the three mosque bombings that followed, have always been missed off the list, even though Pablo Lapshin was charged under terrorism laws. So my anger at the media and the politicians and the police as well is intense.
Despite appeals from the family, British media refuses to prescribe the murder as a terrorist incident, which Ms. Salim believes comes from institutional Islamophobia.
When it's a Muslim who is the perpetrator, they get global media attention, back-to-back news headlines. But when the Muslim is the victim, we don't get the same media coverage.
Anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the increase under the current government's watch, with complaints met with silence.
When Prime Minister Boris Johnson referred to Muslim women as bank robbers and letterboxes in 2019, Islamophobic incidences surged, with a 375% spike recorded at the time. Now, with such high-level leadership engaging in anti-Muslim prejudice, can we expect to see meaningful change despite the tireless effort from these anti-racism campaigners? That has yet to be seen. Robert Carter, London.
Amid the continued advancement of the Yemeni army in the city of Marib, the Saudi-led coalition has begun to build new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas to deploy more troops in the city.
What the Saudi-led coalition has in mind by building new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas shows that the coalition is losing the control of Marib. It is now desperately trying to keep the city under its control, but the Yemeni army is determined to liberate all Yemeni lands.
The latest measures by Saudi-led coalition in Marib comes after Yemeni army backed by allied fighters from popular committees took control of strategic areas, including Atum al-Ulya Hill, which is 4 kilometers away from the western neighborhoods of the city of Marib.
Atum al-Ulya Hill has a great military and strategic importance as it can provide Yemeni army with a good opportunity to achieve its military goals. The hill overlooks the city of Marib, so the Yemeni army will be able to target the enemy inside the city.
The Yemeni army has also intensified its retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia. Earlier, Yemeni troops launched an attack with a drone of Qasif K2 against King Khalid Air Base in Asir in retaliation for the ongoing Saudi war and siege.
Yemenis say their army will continue its operations to liberate all the Yemeni lands, including the oil-rich province of Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi Arabia in northern Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
By the Lord of the Kaaba, he succeeded. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate, today on the 19th of Ramadan, we offer our heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on the tragedy that occurred in the year 40 AH, corresponding to 660 AD, when the epitome of justice, the symbol of wisdom and the commander of the faithful, the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was struck a fatal blow on his head whilst in a state of early dawn ritual prayer that ended the only instance of the administration of social justice. Yes, dear friends, we're in a state of mourning for Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the cousin, son-in-law, and divinely designated heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, who, on being struck the fatal blow with the poisoned sword of a renegade, expressed the famous phrase, "Fustawara'b al-Kaaba," which means, "The Lord of the Kaaba, I have succeeded." Stay with us for an exclusive feature in this regard. Once, when, on the advent of the blessed month of Ramadan, the Prophet of Islam, whilst delivering a memorable sermon to his companions, started weeping, a sight that made Imam Ali, peace be upon him, ask, "O Messenger of Allah, what makes you weep?" In reply, the Prophet of Islam foretold the tragedy that was to befall Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, decades later in the month of Ramadan. "O Ali, I weep for that which will befall you in this month, visualizing myself to be in your place when you'll be praying to your Lord, and the most wicked person of all times, like the one who chopped off the feet of the camel of the tribe of Thamud, which was proof of Prophet Saleh's mission, will strike you on your head, and your beard will be dyed in blood." On being informed of his martyrdom, the first thought that occurred to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was not about the life of this mortal world, but about his faith. And he asked, O Messenger of Allah, will my faith be secure? The Prophet replied, Yes, your faith will be secure. The Prophet continued his sermon as his companions listened in amazement and some in disbelief. O Ali, whoever kills you has in fact killed me. Whoever annoys you has annoyed me. And whoever slanders you has slandered me. Because you are to me like my soul. Your spirit is my spirit, and your nature is my nature. Surely Allah the Praised and the Glorious created me, then you, chose me, then you, and selected me for prophethood, and selected you for imamate. Whoever denies your imamate has in fact denied my prophethood. O Ali, you are my legatee and father of my grandchildren, and husband of my daughter, and my caliph, vicegerent, over my ummah, both in my lifetime and after my death. Your bidding is my bidding, and your forbidding is my forbidding. By the power that granted me prophethood and made me the most excellent of creation, you are the Hujjatullah, argumentation of Allah over his creatures and his trustee over mysteries and his caliph over his creatures. Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, triumphed in martyrdom because, as a divinely designated heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, he drew the permanent line between the rule of the righteous and the misrule of the miscreants. Deprived for 25 long years of his right of political leadership of the Islamic Ummah following the passing away of his cousin and father-in-law, the Holy Prophet, he never harbored any grudge against the usurpers. Whenever they came begging at his doorstep to resolve the problems facing the Muslims, he readily gave them the finest advice, to the extent that the second caliph, Umar ibn Khattab, once said, If not for Ali, I would have perished. When masses thronged his threshold to take over the caliphate, he refused, and when their pleas increased in view of the critical situation facing the Islamic realm, he reluctantly took up the reins of government to salvage the faith of Muslims, on condition he would rule only in accordance with the laws of God in the Holy Quran and the precepts set forth by the Holy Prophet, rather than the un-Islamic innovations made by the previous three caliphs. Here is what he said on establishing the model government of social justice. By Allah, I had no liking for the caliphate nor any interest in my government, but you yourself invited me to it and prepared me for it. When the caliphate came to me, I kept the book of Allah in my view, and all that Allah had put therein for us, and all that according to which He has commanded us to take decisions. And I followed it, and also acted on whatever the Prophet had laid down as sunnah. The famous exegete of the Holy Quran, Abdullah ibn Abbas, has narrated, I saw Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, mending his shoes. I said, It is better you spend your time on repairing the social affairs. He ignored me until he finished with his shoes, and then asked me how much the value of his pair of shoes were. I said that it had no value. He insisted that I may price it as it was. I said, well, a fraction of a dirham. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, replied, by Allah, this pair of shoes is more favorable to me than leading your political affairs, unless I can establish right and eradicate falsehood. Compare this statement to the one and only commander of true believers, not with the tyrants, the debauchees, and the godless, who styled themselves as caliphs after him, but with the behavior of politicians of our own days, who harp upon human rights but practice none, including those supposed to be Muslims, who, in their greed for power, lie glibly, make false promises, divide people, instill fear of war, and encourage sins and violation of the laws of God in society, in the name of ill-defined freedom, in order to gain the votes of the wayward, when they could have well become true believers by admonishing the audience and calling for striving in the straight and unwavering path that leads to real prosperity in life and paradise in afterlife. In one of his famous sermons, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, elaborates on the concept of jihad, or striving sincerely in the way of God, which ought to inspire the spirit of resistance and the resolve to solve crises in contemporary Muslim societies, which are facing a variety of intricate plots, from cultural, social, and economic, to wars imposed upon them by the enemies of humanity, such as the Zionist regime and the United States, as well as their minions, the Takfiri terrorists, or modern-day Khawarij, to which the Imam's assassin, Ibn Muljam, belonged. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, says, jihad is one of the doors of paradise which Allah has opened for his chosen servants. It is the dress of piety and the protective armor of Allah and his trustworthy shield. Whoever abandons it, Allah covers him with the dress of disgrace and the clothes of distress. Beware, I call you to fight these people night and day, secretly and openly, and exhorted you to attack them before they attack you, because by Allah no people have been attacked in the heats of their homes, but they suffered disgrace, but you put it off to others and forsook it till destruction befell you and your cities were occupied. You have become the target at which arrows are shot. You are being attacked, but you do not attack. Allah is being disobeyed and you remain agreeable to it. When I ask you to move against them in summer, you say, it is hot weather, spare us till the heat subsides. When I order you to march in winter, you say, it is severely cold, give us some time till cold clears from us. Alas, despite such words of wisdom, the Iraqis, because of their weak faith, failed to heed the admonitions of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the result was calamitous for them and the other sections of the Islamic Ummah, not just through the seizure of the Caliphate by the Umayyad charlatan Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, but by the several centuries of deprivation they continued to suffer well into the modern times. This is a warning to all Muslim peoples, including the present-day Iraqi politicians and some segments of the people, who instead of expressing gratitude to their brethren in faith who saved them from Daesh terrorists, are allowing themselves to be deceived by their archenemies, the Saudis and the Americans. The words of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, are also a warning to the Iranian people, whom God Almighty rescued through Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, from the despotic Pahlavi regime and the hegemonic Americans, that if the laws of God are violated, if the sunnah or traditions of the Prophet are ignored, and if the precepts of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, and other 11 infallible Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, are set aside, on the misconstrued notion of progress on the patterns of the decadent West, then the result would be suicidal in the transient world and damnation in afterlife. Therefore, as Muslims, we ought to tread the footsteps of the person whom Prophet of Islam likened to the Holy Quran, and who left for our guidance the lasting legacy of the rule of social justice by saying on his deathbed, in his last will, I advise you to fear Allah. Do not go after this vicious world, though it may try to entice you. Do not seek it, though it may seek you. And do not grieve over and pine for things which this world refuses you. Let the eternal reward and blessings of Allah be the prompting factors for all that you say and do. Be an enemy of tyrants and oppressors, and be a friend and helper of those who are oppressed and tyrannized. Develop mutual liking, friendship and love, and help one another. Take care that you do not spurn and treat one another badly and unsympathetically. Exhort people to do good and abstain from evil, otherwise the vicious and the wicked will be your overlords, and if you willingly allow such people to be your rulers, then your prayers will not be heard by Allah. There are thus immortal lessons to be learnt, not just from his discourses, but from all the actions and deeds of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions that parents have in regards to the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And to help us with our questions, we have in the studio with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. It's always nice to have you here, Brother Miqdad. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. The pleasure is all mine.
So the question today is, I recently saw an advertisement to teach programming to 10-year-old children. Would you recommend that? So I guess it could be too soon for them. It might hurt their eyes. So would you recommend that 10-year-olds learn programming?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, I mean, you could find reasons why this should not be, perhaps this parent finds it concerning. Perhaps it could be as a matter of priority. I mean, there's so much out there you could do with a 10-year-old, right? From Quran classes to different activities related to sports and exercise, socializing, why programming, right? Perhaps that could be the perspective from which the question is asked. I would say programming is a good thing, for sure. Especially, it depends on how it's approached. But programming in itself, parents who are not familiar with this, so just quickly, a quick background. Programming is when you're coding the kind of software, or you're coding a program for it to be doing a particular thing, basically, right? It comes in different languages. You can make it web, you can make it app, you can make it desktop software. It's got different perspective and different languages to it, etc. But there are concepts and there are principles behind all of them that are very interesting. And I would kind of recommend parents to think about it, because it's not a bad thing for sure. There's certain a very interesting point that comes out from it. For example, two of the things that really would be beneficial for a child is problem solving and logic. Problem solving and logic are things that you learn whilst you're learning programming. They're actually fundamental to any programming, because you need to have a problem, basically, okay? And you need to then find a logical solution to this problem and put this into a kind of a code, something to be able to answer that problem. And I find that very, very useful for children, even at the age of 10, even younger than 10, children who know how to read and children who know how to use the computer at a very basic level. If you start teaching them programming, but with this angle that they're actually learning how to problem solve, right, and basic languages that they're going to learn, whether it's to do with CSS and HTML, for example, on a web base, where they're actually training how to put a few sentences on one side and actually see results straight away on the other, right? You put, for example, red square box, and you see a red square box appear on the other side. Or it's app-related, where you're actually kind of designing a kind of a program to do something for you, whether it's coming up with, I don't know, a random recipe, for example, to solve the problem that I don't know what to cook tonight.
So programming can be good for creativity, for problem solving, but most of all logic, because programming is basically at the root of it, logic.
Yes.
Let's take a break and we'll be back for more advice from Brother Maghdad. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about whether it's okay to teach 10-year-olds programming. So you said there's nothing particularly wrong about it, but some parents might think that there are more important things to learn than programming. Just before the break, we said that programming can be good for creativity, for problem solving, and for logic.
One of the things that happens with children is that they're busy with a lot of theory parts, especially when you go to school. Nowadays, a lot of schools are like that. You're very busy with theoretical parts of things, right? You know a lot and you have a lot of information, but some things like logic and problem solving are rarely taught in school, right? And kind of programming would actually help them in that sphere, is to really be able to give them a real problem, right? Say, for example, at home, I don't know, mom doesn't know what to cook. Every single day, mom wakes up in the morning, I don't know what to cook today, right? What's going to be in the menu? And it's quite confusing. That's what a problem you have. Is it possible for me to come up with a system, okay, a program, for example, where I'm going to give 25 recipes on one side, okay, or 25 options on one side, and then randomly it'll give me a menu at the beginning of the week, okay, which will really solve a problem. It's a very silly problem, but here's a child who actually now will have to go and find, he's got a problem in his mind, okay, and he wants to solve a problem. He'll have to do a research about the different types of food that there are, be able to code a system by which you can choose amongst his food for the week what to cook, what the menu of the week, basically. The point being is that you've actually put a child into a real life situation where in real-life problems in front of him, and here's a child who logically will come up with a solution using a very important tool, a very modern and important tool, which is the computer, and through programming be able to design a solution for it. I find that a very important skill, and perhaps would be priority over other things as well. Obviously, not taking the place of other things, but I wouldn't neglect this very important or very interesting thing. Obviously, with the how it's done and how it's conducted is also very important.
Okay, and might there be any inconsistency between learning programming and our Islamic teachings or our Islamic identity?
I don't see any. Obviously, there's a lot of prerequisites that parents have to be careful, right? When you have a child in front of the computer, they'll make sure that it's not in the room or locked by himself. The internet is under control. The child is not being distracted by doing other things. You've chosen sites and softwares that are safe, that are not going to be have any advertisement. The child knows that he can't venture into YouTube and do all sorts of other things. It's in a controlled environment. You've done all your prerequisites to ensure that this doesn't come into an influence that's going to be negative. Other than that, no, there's no particular reason why this would contradict any principle that we've discussed in Tarbiyah.
What if a father wishes that their child to be, for instance, a cleric and a Muslim cleric, and suddenly feels that what if he goes to programming and likes it so much that he'll, not just a cleric actually, a medic or whatever, and then what if my child goes to programming and likes it so much that they put that idea behind altogether?
We have to understand that programming is a tool, right? And you can use this tool for anything. A Muslim cleric can use this tool to make softwares that are religiously based, for example. A doctor can use this tool to make a software for all his patients. Basically, it's a tool that can be used in any sphere of our life.
It can also be a career.
It's true. But when you approach and you teach programming, you're teaching the child that this is a tool, okay? And this is what you want to use to actually solve problems, whatever the problem is. And then it's up to the parent to give those kind of problems to the child that they actually feel are important. Now, if the parent, for example, wants to kind of direct the child to be a doctor, for example, then you can give the child kind of problems that are medical related. Although at a 10-year-old, quite difficult to assume that. But the key is, you see, is that the problems that the child is facing is now going to be solved, or you're trying to teach him how to solve this problem using a tool called programming.
Thank you very much. Let's take a short break. We'll be back after the break for more discussions on this topic.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about programming, teaching 10-year-old children to use programming as a tool, and concerns that parents may have. Another concern that some parents may have is that their children become computer-wise much smarter than them, and they will lose their control over the kind of content that their children sees or what they're up to on the computer, because we know that especially the internet can be especially dangerous to children for what it exposes them to, that they would become too smart for them to control.
This is a fear that can be generalized to a lot of different things as well. When parents are teaching, or any teacher when he's teaching, there's always this fear that my child or my student will be able to know more than I do. I would like to say that this is actually not a fear. It should actually be a pride. A good teacher and a good parent always wants their child to be greater than them, right? Because you want progress to happen. When you want to teach somebody something, you want him to know so much that at one point he'll be able to teach it himself or be able to even teach you, right?
But the concern is that the parent will lose the leverage to control the children from getting into stuff they shouldn't get into.
That's correct. That's an important concern. Parents need to then step up the game as well and be able to be on top of it as well, and perhaps they should go on a course as well. They should work with the child in a way that they too are learning, if the child is learning, and they understand how things work. You don't have to learn the intricacies and the details of it, obviously. I'm not encouraging parents to start learning Java and PHP and all these different languages that are in programming. But just if they have an idea what programming means, if they know what it involves and what are the different things that are that encompasses it, then at least they can know what the child is doing. Basically, they have an idea of what the child is doing without knowing all the different particularities regarding this.
Let's extrapolate this question to other things that we can teach children. For instance, graphic modeling, art, basically. Can that be dangerous for children to learn at 10 years of age?
So media arts is another world altogether. It's not programming anymore. It's to do with Photoshop and animations and After Effects and those kind of things. Again, it's a very good thing to get involved in, for sure, especially children that are very creative, children that have the kind of touch for arts. It's actually very attractive as well, because you can draw something and make it come alive, basically. It's very children very appreciate this kind of thing. And I would definitely encourage parents who have children who are interested in these things to get them to courses that involve media and artworks, for sure. But again, it's not difficult to learn, but it's a long process to learn it and to acquire the different skills that are related to it, but definitely worth starting into it. Again, it's a tool. You can use it for different things. You can use these After Effects and animation to portray on clip on how to be eating better and how to take care of your teeth, for example. Or you can use it for religious purposes. You can use it for cooking and recipes. You can use it for different things. Again, it's a tool that you want to teach a child that you can have a problem, for example. You want to pass on a message. You want to market a particular product. You want to kind of entertain someone. And here's a tool that you can use, whether it's animation or After Effects or whatever it is. And you want to teach them how to use this tool. Again, be very careful when you do use this, that Google should not be a free way to use it. They can't just go to any images and free web, basically. It should be under control. It should be under supervision of their parents. It should be in a controlled environment that they that you know what they're doing. Again, like any other tools, it can be misused as
well. Is it okay for parents to install spyware on their computers to watch over what their children are doing? And if you could give a very short response to that.
I would give priority to blockers than spying, basically. You rather block things rather than spy on what the child does and later on find out that they did this, right? More important than that is to just block those things that are, you know, that are not necessary for the child to go into.
Okay, thank you very much. That's all the time that we have, although there's so much to talk about. If you missed our program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com and enter the Call of Islam tab, where you will find Islamic upbringing. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of it.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.